So if I asked you, how are you doing? You'd probably say something like, fine, or all right, or getting along. How you doing is more of a greeting than a genuine question in our culture, and that's not a problem. But if I said, no, I mean really, how are you doing? I'd be saying I'm not just greeting you, I'm actually asking how you are. And we'd go down a notch from surface social interaction to a more personal level. And your answer at that level could still be doing all right. Not especially good or especially bad. The scales of life are reasonably balanced. Got some difficult, challenging things going on, but also some encouraging, positive things, and you're doing okay. Or maybe you're doing great. The positive is dominant. In the past 5 months, for Jess and I, two of our daughters have married fine young men. And that's really, really positive. So we're doing great in that sense. But maybe you're not doing great. Maybe the negative is dominant. Relationships or circumstances are going poorly. And they weigh on you and wear on you so that it takes everything you've got just to make it through the day. Well, whether you're doing great or don't know how you're going to make it through the day or are somewhere in between, our passage has something for you. Our subject is the ninth psalm. It is of David, that is written by King David, and it's something of an all-purpose passage. He affirms his individual commitment to praise God, then exhorts us all to praise. He's got a request for help, verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord, consider my trouble from those who hate me. But it's surrounded by affirmations of God's work in the past and confidence that he will work in the future. It's kind of a doing all right psalm. He's saying, Lord, I've got some needs here. But I know you're faithful, and I trust in your faithfulness. If you want a contrast, consider the first verse of the next psalm, Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Psalm 10 is more desperate, frantic. God, this is wrong. Why haven't you acted? Why aren't you acting now? And I mention that difference in tone for a specific reason. As a preacher, my responsibility is to proclaim the Word of God accurately and understandably. And for the sake of accuracy, I'm going to risk understandability to point something out, which is, in other times and places, Psalms 9 and 10 were a single psalm. If you think of the title Psalm 10 as a chapter division, I'm telling you it wasn't always there. In the Septuagint, Psalms 9 and 10 are a single psalm. The Septuagint is the 3rd century B.C. translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and if that were the only place it occurred, I wouldn't bother to mention it. But they are also a single psalm in the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the 4th century A.D. translation into Latin. It was done by a single person, Jerome, and according to Roman Catholic doctrine, the Vulgate is the Word of God. Neither the Hebrew Old Testament nor the Greek New Testament, but their 4th century translation into Latin is the official authoritative Word of God according to Rome. And you can see why I said I mentioned this at the risk of understandability, because some of you are going, what? And I don't want to get lost in these weeds. The simple point I'm making is, in the Septuagint, a 3rd century B.C. translation of Hebrew into Greek, and in the Vulgate, a 4th century A.D. translation of the Hebrew into Latin, in both of those translations, 9 and 10 are a single psalm. In the Hebrew manuscripts that we have, the ones that physically exist, 9 and 10 are distinct psalms as they appear in our translations. We are not talking about the words that are in the text. Those are consistent. We're talking about whether those words are divided into two psalms, the 20 verses of Psalm 9, and then the 18 verses of Psalm 10, or whether they are read as a single psalm, 38 verses long. What difference does it make? It makes a difference in the tone, the feel of the psalm. As it stands, Psalm 9 is a doing all right kind of psalm. Got some needs, but Lord, I know you're faithful and going to be faithful. Psalm 10 is a hair on fire situation. He is desperate, and he wants to know why God isn't acting. They are on the same continuum, but Psalm 9 is more about confidence, and Psalm 10 is more about desperation. As Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Psalm 9 addresses a more normal, usual circumstance, and Psalm 10 is for those more frantic, desperate seasons. Well, we're going to take it as it stands and confine ourselves to Psalm 9 with its confidence in God and its commitment to praise Him. It reads, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. As you'll agree, I think, it's an upbeat tone. Now, going over it in overview from the beginning, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Here is the psalmist's commitment, his declaration. He finds fulfillment in God. I will be glad and rejoice in you. And he's not going to keep that to himself. I will tell of all your marvelous deeds. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Verses 3 through 5. When my enemies turn back, they fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. This language is sort of all-embracing. It may reference particular events, but just as likely is an expression of confidence in the way God will act, his ability to deliver. Consider verse 5. You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Have the wicked really been destroyed forever and ever? Well, not completely. The psalmist himself still has a problem. He's got trouble from those who hate him in verse 13. These are statements of faith in God's power and ultimate triumph. They may reference historical acts, as when the Lord destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, or more personal events, as for David himself when he struck down Goliath with a single stone. The idea continues in verse 6, but in the New King James at least with an inelegant translation. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. The idea is God's total destruction of his enemies, but O enemy, destructions are finished forever is too literal, not translation enough. The ESV has, the enemy has come to an end in everlasting ruins. The NIV, endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. That's the idea. That's the point. God's enemies are, or will be, utterly destroyed forever. But, in contrast, verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The judge of all the world shall indeed do right, including caring for the oppressed, verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Then in verse 11, David turns to us, the readers, and calls us to join him. He's already committed himself, verses 1 and 2. He will praise the Lord with his whole heart. He will tell of all his marvelous works. He will rejoice and be glad in the Lord. He will sing praise to his name. In verse 11, we're exhorted to join him and praise along. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Rescued from the gates of death, he'll tell the story in the gates of the daughter of Zion, that is probably Jerusalem. Note the emphasis on broadcasting it, telling all his marvelous works, telling of his praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Then he turns to the futility of evil, the self-destructive nature of life in opposition to God. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. Selah is a common interlude in the Psalms, probably a musical term, but the word meditation is unusual. We'll talk about it in a bit. The psalm closes with an affirmation of the judgment and comfort of God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever, and the cry for God to act. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail, let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. So the message, in practical terms, I think is pretty simple. Walk and talk. Walk and talk. Walk with God and talk about him to others. And I like that simple phrasing because it includes something else in the passage without having to expressly state it, and that as we walk with God, we are walking through the challenges and difficulties of life. There's difficulties in simply staying above ground, food and shelter. Challenges in interacting with others, sinners in the same space, jostling one another. And that's all before we consider evil, human and supernatural, impacting us. We walk with him through it and tell others about the journey, about his goodness, his sufficiency, and his ultimate victory. It's all there in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's the seeking of the ultimate victory when the wicked will finally be blotted out forever and ever. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's that daily struggle. The bumps and bruises we get and give as fallen people interact with one another. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's that reality of evil. Beyond the hustle and hassle of everyday life, there's a presence with a purpose that is evil. And only the Lord can deliver us from that. So how did David walk with God? That's a big question. Could be answered a lot of ways. There's as much biographical information about David as there is about anybody in the Bible. The signature stories like David and Goliath, or David and Bathsheba. I've been impressed recently with that text in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. The difference between our perception now and then, especially now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. In the old King James, it's now we see through a glass darkly. That's a wonderfully evocative image, trying to peer through a smoky glass. But a mirror dimly is more accurate translation. In the ancient world, they didn't have the reflective mirrors we take for granted. Modern mirrors are essentially perfect. In the ancient world, they used polished metal, which gave kind of a ghostly, otherworldly reflection. Enough to give you the general idea, but nothing like face-to-face. And as I've been looking at things lately, I'm inclined to think I'm seeing them clearly. But this passage has me wondering, what am I not seeing? What am I not getting? When the Philistines and Israelites arrayed for battle, they stood on opposing hills with a valley in between. And the Philistines sent their champion, the giant Goliath, down into the valley. And he called out to the Israelites, challenging them to single battle. The story's in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath said, "Hey, if your guy kills me, we'll serve you. But if I kill him, you'll serve us." He did that day after day for 40 days. And everybody in the Israelite army thought they saw the situation with crystal clarity. You want to go down and fight that guy? You'll end up skewered on his giant spear or filleted by his giant sword. So they just stood there doing nothing for 40 days. Then the shepherd boy David arrived, not to fight, just bringing supplies to his older brothers. And he saw the same thing everybody else saw, but he looked at it differently. They dimly saw the giant. He, with greater clarity, saw the one the giant was opposing and asked, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. They said, you want to fight him? Fine. And they sent him to King Saul. Saul, seeing dimly, said, you're just a kid. But the kid was a shepherd, and he had defended his flock against lions and bears. And he said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the paw of this Philistine. Saul said, okay, take my armor. And David tried it on, but didn't work. Too heavy, too clumsy. He'd just take his shepherd weapons against the Philistine, just his staff and his sling. So out he went, and Goliath, seeing dimly, thought it was a joke. Said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? But David said, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Well, that was the last thing Goliath ever heard. And the last thing he saw, dimly, was that shepherd boy running toward him, twirling his sling. Quite a thing for David to remember, taking down a giant. And it may seem to us that if God used us in something that big, that fantastic, we'd never forget it and always trust him and praise him because of it. It's understandable it seems that way, but if you think about it a little more deeply, remember David is just as human as you or I are, and life was just as much, if not more, demanding then as it is now. I think you'll see it takes some effort to remember, because the needs and challenges and the threats we face anew every day clamor for our attention. And it takes work, effort, to remember the way God has met our needs in the past. And that's why I think he drops in that unusual word in verse 16, meditation. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes, the wicked is snared by the work of his own hands, meditation. Many translations just read higaion there. That's transliteration, where the Hebrew word is just written in English rather than translated. And they're hesitant to translate it because it's a rare word, and it's just kind of plopped into this psalm. This is the only place it occurs in a psalm. But if you think back to Psalm 1, which we talked about 3 weeks ago, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You recall how we talked about the word translated meditates, how it's used of the growl of a lion and the cooing of a dove, how it implies sort of a quiet, under-the-breath mumbling. That word is haggah. And as you may be able to tell, higaion is closely related, means essentially the same thing. In the closing words of Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, the meditation of his heart is the higaion of his heart. It's the same word that occurs here in Psalm 9, verse 60. He's saying, may the words of my mouth and the mumbling of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Point I'm trying to make is that by just plopping that into this psalm, David is telling us to stop and let the truths sink in. Because he knows the hustle and bustle of life, our attention can just flit from one thing to another. And often, usually, the things it flits from and to are our needs and our problems, and is drawn away from the way God has faithfully met our needs and solved our problems in the past. So he's saying, hey, stop the train. Think about this. Reflect on this. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion! Do not proceed until you have digested that. So I want us to take a moment here and ask you to reflect on the way God has met your needs in the past, a Goliath or two that's been slain, and Higgaion. Consider what it means for the challenges you face right now. We'll be quiet for a moment while you do that. So I have summed up Psalm 9 in the phrase, walk and talk. Walk with God and talk about him to others. And when we talk about him to others, one way or another, we're praising him. David opens the psalm, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Goes on to say he will sing praise to God's name. Then he exhorts us, verse 11, to sing praises to the Lord, declare his deeds among the people, sing his praises, tell of his marvelous works, declare his deeds. The Bible has a lot to say about this public, verbal worship of God. A lot of words for it. Glorify, magnify, exalt, adore. And to the world, it can look and sound pretty stupid. Because they think we're talking to, or talking about, a figment of our imagination. So it can seem pathetic, and they may despise us for praising the Lord. David knew something about that. When he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, he got so excited he danced. 2 Samuel 6:16 said he was leaping and whirling before the Lord. And one of his wives saw him and thought he looked undignified, ridiculous, and she despised him. And so we may seem to those around us as we praise God. But it's what David is doing in this psalm, and it's what he is exhorting us to do. It's the take-home message, the to-do, to praise God. But why should we praise God? Why does that seem to be like the most important thing there is? That's a good question. And in answer to it, I'm going to read an extended quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from his book, Reflections on the Psalms, the essay titled, A Word About Praising. He says, when I first begin to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. It was extremely distressing. It made one think what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to him, obedience to him, I thought I could understand. Not this perpetual eulogy. Nor were matters mended by a modern author who talked of God's right to be praised. I still think right is a bad way of expressing it, but I believe I now see what that author meant. It is perhaps easiest to begin with an inanimate object which can have no rights. What do we mean when we say that a picture is admirable? We certainly don't mean that it is admired, that's as may be, for bad work is admired by thousands and good work may be ignored, nor that it deserves attention in the sense in which a candidate deserves a high mark from the examiners, that is, that a human being will have suffered injustice if it is not awarded. The sense in which the picture deserves or demands admiration is rather this: that admiration is the correct, adequate, or appropriate response to it. That if paid, admiration will not be thrown away. And that if we do not admire, we shall be stupid, insensible, and great losers. We shall have missed something. In that way, many objects, both in nature and art, may be said to deserve or merit or demand admiration. It was from this end, which will seem to some irreverent, that I found it best to approach the idea that God demands praise. He is that object to admire which, or if you like, to appreciate which, is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. Not to appreciate which is to have lost the greatest experience and in the end to have lost all. The incomplete and crippled lives of those who are tone deaf, have never been in love, never known true friendship, are faint images of it. The miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship, like a vain woman wanting compliments or a vain author presenting his new books to people who have never heard of him, is implicitly answered by the words, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you," Psalm 50, verse 12. Even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, he would hardly come to us, the lowest of his rational creatures, to gratify his appetite. I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weathers, wines, dishes, actors, horses. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and the snob found fault with all. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, is doing what all men do when they speak of that which they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. Close quote. So David walks the walk and talks the talk. Having identified in God the supremely valuable, his enjoyment overflows into praise, He praises the Lord with his whole heart, tells of all his marvelous works, is glad and rejoices in him, and David exhorts us to join him in the praise and invite others along by declaring his deeds among the people. It's relatively easy for us to do that in church with one another, though we can certainly get better at it. But here we know we're among families, so to speak. It's more difficult out there in the world where we may be despised for praising the Lord. In my work repairing appliances, I'm in people's homes all day long. And when I see a Bible or other spiritual book lying around, I tend to make some sort of comment to initiate a spiritual conversation. And that's good as far as it goes. It's kind of low-hanging fruit. I mean, they've got a Bible sitting there. But how can I get better? How can you get better at inviting others to praise God? I don't know all the answers to that question, but I know one that's right here in Psalm 9, and that is to be aware of his marvelous works. You've got to be aware of them before you can talk about them, aware of Scripture, but more than that, in a carefully qualified sense, better than that, aware of his work in your life. The way he has transformed and provided for you. But of course, to share those things, you've got to have them in mind. And so we circle back to higaion, meditation. As we reflect on God's great works in the world and in our lives, we'll be moved to praise him, and that much better equipped to encourage others to join us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a tiny little sliver of your greatness we appreciate, but even that which we can see, it moves us and it stirs our hearts, and we want to be drawn further in. Lord, with our dim vision down here, we're simply aware of it and ask that you would open our eyes to what you have done already for us, that we may join David in praising you and invite others to join us in your praise. Amen.